So Paul is coming off of a rift with the church in Corinth. He's planted the church. He then went to Ephesus and some self-appointed leaders. And you can kind of put it together that these guys were well-dressed, probably had a lot of money. They were good speakers. Paul was not necessarily well-dressed. In this book, he talks about himself being weak in appearance, that he wasn't necessarily the best speaker that there was. And they came in and they won the hearts of the people in this church at Corinth. And eventually, through a process of different things, they were removed and the church and Paul were restored. But in the middle of all of that yuck, there were a lot of things said about Paul. A lot of challenges about Paul's motives and about why he does what he does and why he says what he says. And so, like somebody processing after an argument, the book of Corinthians has that tone where you made up, but you just say things like I just really want you to know that I didn't really mean when I said this, but I would never do that. I would hope you would know me good enough to know that I would never do that. That's the kind of tone we find in the book of 2 Corinthians. I think Paul is absolutely delighted that all of that is behind them, and he is once again ministering to them, and he's writing to them some very deep things, and he's got them here. But we see as it begins that defensive tone here in this, and it's raw, it's real, and it's interesting to me because it's the Word of God, and God could have had the Word of God just have this one kind of tone, this kind of authoritative tone all of the way through it. But the Scriptures, the Word of God, comes to us out of the emotions of what these men are going through that wrote us the New Testament. And I love it. I love that it isn't hidden. I love that it's right out there in front. In a way, there is some authenticity to God's Word because of it. That it wasn't just something written and then, like, it was so much of the New Testament had been accused of just being written and just Paul's name being tagged onto it. There's literally no one who believes that anymore. The books of Paul, the books that are attributed to Paul, we know were written by Paul. And for these, this reason is one of them. We can just see and feel what he's going through when we know what he's going through from the book of Acts, when we can go back and study these things. And so we pick it up in verse 12 as he's still defensive, but he wants to talk about what God does inside of us when we are born again. He says, "For we do not commend ourselves again to you." See, it still starts off defensive. He has talked about this before. He had said, "Do we need letters of commendation from the apostles, from the people of Jerusalem?" And he had said, "You are our letters of commendation." He says, "Do we need to commend ourselves to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf?" It's as if he's saying, "You know me. If anything, you could boast on how I laid everything down for you and how I lived with you humbly and with fear and trembling. You could boast on our behalf that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart." So now we get a little bit of information, which has been rare so far, about these self-appointed leaders in Corinth, that they boasted in their appearance. They dressed well, they looked good, but their hearts weren't right before God. Paul came and worked among them as a tent maker. He didn't flaunt any of his Pharisee. He was a Pharisee. He was well-schooled. He was a brilliant mind. He couldn't flaunt all of that in front of them, but he humbled himself and he came before them with humility. And God uses humility, by the way, when we humble ourselves before him. And so he says to them, they came, but they didn't have anything in their hearts to boast with. They boasted in their appearance, but not in their heart. He says, "For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you." It seems the term here, beside ourselves, is the biblical way of saying you are crazy. You are beside yourself. You're beside yourself. You're looking at yourself. You're out of your mind. You are crazy. That's what beside yourself means. And so he says, I think that what they were saying was, I think Paul's crazy. I think Paul's beside himself. I think that he doesn't make any sense, and he's crazy. And so Paul is just defensive. He's like, if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If I'm crazy, then it's for God that I'm crazy. And if I'm of a sound mind, if I'm clear and no insanity at all, it is for you. Then he says, for the love of Christ compels us. I love that as a defensive answer for a motive. It is the love of Christ that compels us. When we love Christ, and the way that that's worded, I like it. The love of Christ compels us. You know what it reminds me of? It reminds me of the way that Billy Graham used to give altar calls in the 60s. He would call people forward and he would say things like, do you know Christ? Do you have Christ in your heart? And he would call people forward to receive Jesus as their Messiah, as their Christ. Paul is saying more than it's just the love of God that compels me, but it's the love of the Messiah, the one that was chosen, and everything that brings with it, the anointing of God that was upon Jesus, and the love that he has for the Messiah, for Christ himself, which compels him. That's his motive. That's always been his motive, because he wants to see God moving in their lives. He says, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. Now, as he gets into some theology now, he begins to talk about us and our relationship with God and who we become when we are born again. Jesus sat down with a religious man in John chapter 3, Nicodemus, and said, unless you are born again, you will never see heaven. He said that to a religious man in Jerusalem who was part of the proper religious group at the time in Jerusalem, that unless he was born again, he would not be able to see heaven. And you remember that Nicodemus kind of messed around with him a little bit. Nicodemus was, how can a man be born again? Can he crawl back into his mother's womb? We know that that's not a serious, we just stop to think about it. You know it's not a serious answer or question that he's giving to Jesus. And so Jesus said again, I tell you the truth. You must be born of the flesh and you must be born of the spirit, or you will not make it into heaven. So what happens to us when we receive Jesus? The Bible says, as many as receive them, he gives the power to become a child of God to those who believe in his name. So when you believe in Jesus, Romans chapter 10 tells us, if we believe, then God will save us. And anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So once we believe and we say, Lord, I trust you and I want you, the very first thing that happens is that we are adopted by God into his family. We become a child of God. We become his, chosen by him into his family, where we can pray things like, our Father in heaven. I don't know about you, but I have a special place. Nothing against your kids, okay? But I have a special place for my kids in my heart. And God has a special place for his kids in his heart as well. And that we become his children the moment that we are born again. If it stopped there, that would be enough. But the Bible also tells us that some other things happen. Not only do we become his children, but we are given an inheritance to share with Christ. Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. And being the firstborn of all creation, everything belongs to him. It's not a matter of the first person who was born. It's the right of the firstborn. In their day, the right of the firstborn was very important. The firstborn got everything. The second, third, and fourth, and fifth got inheritances, but it was nowhere near what the firstborn got. And Jesus is the firstborn. He's the one that gets everything. But the Bible says in the book of Ephesians that you and I share in that inheritance. Paul put it this way in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. He said to them, you have everything. Everything. Could we say any more? We have it all. We've been given everything with Christ. All riches in heavenly places have been given to us. One of the other things that happens when we are born again is that we are suddenly in a right standing with God. Our sin is removed and we are right in front of Him. It means that even though we still have this body, which is prone to sin, which is still has the sin nature in it, that when God looks at us, He sees Christ. It is, the scholars call it imputed righteousness. Christ's righteousness was imputed unto Robert Furrow. And now, positionally before God, I am righteous. Even if I'm not completely righteous in my mind now, I am before God and will be one day, because that's what happens to us when we're born again. We come to God, we reason with Him, all of our sin is removed and taken away, and we get a fresh, brand new start. And we get that fresh, brand new start with God every time we call out upon His name and invite Him into our lives. We have that right position in front of Him. We have the riches of heaven. We have an inheritance with Him. We become a new person. Old things pass away and everything becomes new. And so Paul introduces this concept of us being someone else in the passage we just read. He says, it is the love of Christ that compels me. And then he says in verse 15, and He died for all, that those who live shall no longer for themselves. Well, let's go back up to the verse before that, 14. Let's go back to where I should be. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, if one man died for all, then all have died. Now, I want to address universalism a little bit from this verse, because this is a verse that the universalists will use. Universalism is the teaching that eventually everybody will be saved. Eventually everybody will be in heaven. There's nothing in the Bible that talks about that. There's nothing that ever says that. But they use this verse because it says that Jesus died for all and all died. The Jesus dying for all is for anyone who would receive Him. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. It doesn't mean that all people, that He died on the cross for all, but He died on the cross for all in the sense that anyone could respond to Him. There's not a person who can't respond to Jesus to end up being saved. But when we think about what Paul is saying here, that when Jesus died on the cross, we died with Him. That's why Galatians talks about us being crucified with Christ and the lusts of the body thereof, that we would no longer live by them, because we have died to Him. That's why we go under the water in baptism and come up out of the water as a symbol of burying the old you and coming out of the water being the new you. When we baptize, every so often someone comes up and says, hold me under a little longer, preacher. I got a lot to wash away. So I oblige them. I just hold them down just a little bit longer. I figure they're ready for it. They want it. I'll hold them down a little bit longer. But that's the idea, that who you used to be is no longer there. But you are someone who's entirely new. And we'll talk about some of those changes here in a moment. And then he goes on to explain it in verse 15. It says, and He died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. That when we are born again, we die to ourselves. And now we are no longer living for ourselves, but we are living for Him. This is the same thing that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, when He said, why do you worry about what you're going to eat, drink, or wear? Look at the birds of the air. They don't worry. They don't toil. You've never seen a little bird rubbing its hands together. Where am I going to get the next worm at? I have no idea. God takes care of them, and God will take care of you. And then He says this, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things, all of your needs, will be added unto you. That when you now no longer live for yourself, but you live for Christ, and you are about kingdom affairs and kingdom business. Jesus says, if you're about my business, I'll be about your business. Now, I think that's a pretty good trade, don't you? That if you would say to God tonight, okay, Lord, I'm going to be about your kingdom. I'm not going to be about myself. I'm going to be about you. I'm no longer living for myself, but I'm living for you. I'm no longer living for the things of this world, but I'm living for eternity. I've got my eyes on the sky. I've got my eyes on the prize that God has for me. And I'm now going to live for you, and I'm no longer living for myself because God's promised that he would take care of me. And that's the life of the believer. We plant, we sow, we water, and God adds the increase. We believe that what we're doing, God's working behind the scenes. And even when it looks like what we're doing isn't successful, God is doing a work. I love that Jesus said to Peter when he said, on this rock I will build my church, and I give to you the keys to the kingdom, and the gates of hell will not prevail against you. That sense of guarantee, do the work, and God will move. We will see success. The gates of hell don't charge us. We charge the gates of hell. The gates of hell don't move their gates. We rescue people. Like the last verse, I think it's in the book of James. He who turns a sinner from the error of his ways snatches a soul from hell. He goes on to say here, verse 16, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. He's back to his defensiveness now. He's back to talking about these guys that their appearance was good. They looked good in the flesh. And so Paul says, from now on, we don't regard anyone into the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, that is that God put on flesh and we knew him here, yet now we know him thus no longer. Now we don't interact with Jesus as if he is in the flesh, because we interact with our Savior who is in heaven. We sung of tonight as the Lamb of God who gave his life for us. By the way, if you were the creator of the universe, if you were the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, would you ever choose to be known as a lamb? Would you ever choose that? I don't know. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe there's a school that has a mascot of a lamb. But I don't think I am. There's all kinds of mascots. All kinds of mascots for Christians. There's, in Albuquerque, the Lobos. Used to call them the Slobos, by the way. Anyway. Wildcats, right? Never see the lambs. But he chose, when he came, to present himself to us as a lamb for a couple of reasons. It was a sacrifice, and it was humble. And if our Savior came in such a humble way, then who are we to walk around in great pride? Who are we to present ourselves in such a way when Jesus presents himself as the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world? So we should no longer regard him in the flesh. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, great verse, by the way. You ready for this one? Get ready to highlight and underline. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things pass away, and behold, all things become new. When we come to Jesus, our past is gone. Paul not only has in mind what you and I might have in mind, the bad stuff. When we come to Christ, the bad stuff is gone. But Paul has in mind all of the things that he would normally boast about. A Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. To achieve becoming a Pharisee was like one of the highest things you could imagine your son being able to do. And to be the son of a Pharisee and yourself to be a Pharisee would have been an amazing thing. Paul later on would say, I count all these things rubbish that I might know Christ. Those things which are behind us, those things which we achieved, those things which we did that were bad, are all behind us. We are now changed and we are something new. There's something that happens. I love that it says here that we are a new creation. We are completely and totally foreign to this world. We no longer belong here. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are real aliens to this world. Where this world is going is down a different track than we go. The world sees things different than we do. We are a new creation. Old things pass away, and behold, Behold isn't a word we use much anymore. There's not even really anything like it in the English language. Behold, it's like we could say, listen to this because it's amazing, but behold, all things are new. Everything becomes new. When I gave my life to Christ, I was 14 years old when I surrendered. I'd been to church my whole life. I'd gone to Sunday school. I was interested in God. I liked being in church. I liked the feeling that the religious, you know, aspect of Christianity. I came in tonight and it said to the girl running the sound, I'd said, it's a good feeling here. She said, ambiance. I said, yeah, it's a good feel. It's nice. It's nice to come in, to sit down, just have the music playing, and just to be in the presence of God. I always liked that as a child. I used to walk into the Methodist church that I went to, had the cross with the flame that was beside it, and I would go into the chapel when I was by myself, and I'd kind of just sit down and just sit in the room with God. This is all before I ever invited him in, all before I ever knew him. But when I was told that I could invite Christ into my life and that I would be saved, something happened to me. I suddenly began to want to know more about what God said. I wanted to know his word. I discovered a place down on Central in Albuquerque called Hosanna Tape Library. I discovered that we had one here too in Tucson, by the way. Remember that? And you could go and you could borrow cassettes. That's how long ago it was. And you could get teachings of all kinds of different teachers. Hosanna Tape Library was all kinds of different teachers. And I began listening to Chuck Smith, J. Vernon McGee, and a couple other guys. But the reason that I listened to them was because I could take the cassette tape home and I could start with Galatians chapter 1 and start going through the book of Galatians, and I could open up my Bible in my little desk area there in my room and I could listen to the study. Take him out when he's done, put J. Vernon McGee in, and I would go through the Bible with these guys. Who would have ever thought that a 14-year-old would suddenly get hungry for the things of God? Wanting to know his word, having a hunger for it. I used to hate when either one of them would start talking about someone, and then you could tell they were getting ready to say who it was. Then they would go, no, I'm not going to tell you who it is. I do that today myself, too. But I used to hate it. As a kid, I'd be like, I want to know who that is. It was like some kind of spiritual gossip. Jesus can't tell me what they're doing. I want to know who's doing it as well. I suddenly found not only that I had a desire for God's word, but I also found that I had a desire to please him. I didn't always please him, but I had a desire to. Later on, I would find out that that's a sign that we're Christians. That if we say that we love him, but we don't keep his commandments, then we're lying. If you say, I'm a Christian, I just don't want to do what Jesus wants me to do, you should reevaluate yourself, because that's not a Christian. A Christian might say, I want to do what he wants me to do, but I find myself struggling. The very things that I want to do, I don't do. The things that I don't want to do, those are the very things that I end up doing. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Right? Sound familiar? Romans chapter 7, Paul pours that out. That's all of us. We all relate to that. There's not one of us that reads that chapter and goes, that's not me. I don't know. I've never felt that before. Every one of us has felt it. But we want to do what God wants us to do. And we do, because we want to. It doesn't mean we do it all the time, and that's where the weakness comes in. But when we are changed, we are all made new. Suddenly we want to do what God wants us to do. We are interested in the Word of God. We also develop relationships with other brothers and sisters who are in Christ. We love those in Christ. If we say we love Him, but we hate the brethren, the love of God is not in us. We get to know one another. We're there for each other. We open up ourselves to pain, to disappointment. It's the way it is because we're human. I usually quote John MacArthur on this quote, but I was out with a friend of mine who's a pastor, and he had told me that J. Vernon McGee had said this as well. We were talking about some of the struggles in ministry. And I quoted it, and he goes, well, J. Vernon McGee said it as well. and that is that ministry would be awesome if it wasn't for people. And the reason I like that J. Vernon McGee said that is because I can hear him saying it. May I say to you, my friends, that ministry would be lovely if it wasn't for people. You can just hear him saying that. Ministry, by the way, the relationships are the develop, the friendships that you have. Ministry is awesome. There are just some times. Well, Charles Swindoll said at one point, ministry takes you from the mountaintop to the valley. It takes you from glory to the depths of despair, sometimes in the same day. But there is a love for the people of God. And it's part of what God does inside of us. We just begin to love one another. And in doing so, we fulfill God's law. These are some of the changes that take place in us. He says then in verse 18, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. He's now getting down to the nitty-gritty, as they say. This is how we get saved. It's through reconciliation. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. We were separated from God. Our sins separated us from God. When I lead people in the sinner's prayer, I say, I start off with, dear Heavenly Father, I confess that I've sinned, and I know that my sin has separated me from you. But I also understand that I can be forgiven by the work that Jesus did upon the cross. That's the work of reconciliation, that we are separated from God, that there's a gulf between us, that we can't really know him. As much as I was drawn to him as a child, I couldn't really know him. I knew him, as it were, from afar until I invited him into my life and surrendered my life to him. And then there was a reconciliation between me and God. Not only is there this reconciliation through Jesus Christ, it says, and he has given us the ministry of reconciliation. This is our call. We all have different things that we do for the Lord. We all have different kinds of ministries that we do. And that's good. There are various ministries. We all have the same goal. We all have the same purpose. But there are various ministries, various positions, various things that we do for God. But in the end, it all comes down to the reconciliation. Yeah, we help people. We love people for God. We become the hands and feet of God to a lost and dying world. We give drinks of water in his name and food in his name and clothes in his name. We come alongside of people who are struggling and in the depths of difficulty in his name. But the bottom line is we are bringing the ministry of reconciliation. And we should recognize that. That everywhere we go, the Holy Spirit is inside of you. And God is moving. And out of you is flowing, gushing this torrent of living water that is touching people's hearts. And people are being drawn to Christ. People are rejecting that are being drawn are rejecting him as well, but they are being drawn. And when we realize that, we're aware of it, and we say, Lord, open up a door. Open up a door and I'll step through it. Open up a door for me, Lord, and I'll share. I believe that God, well, in my own personal experience, when I've been mindful of that and when I pray that way, God opens up doors for me to share. And if I've been praying about that, there are more opportunities for me to do it. And still to this day, I love when I'm talking with someone and a door opens up for me to be able to share. You might think that being a pastor, when people ask you, well, what do you do? Well, I'm a pastor. You might think there'd be a lot of opportunities. But a lot of people go, oh. And you, it's obvious, they don't want to talk to me at all. But every once in a while, maybe even after I've known them for a while, suddenly they'll go, tell me about your church. What's your church like? I think they look at me and they think, I can't see him as a pastor. What's his church like, you know? And suddenly it's an open door. I can begin to talk about Christ. Now, that might be easy through me, but remember for me, because I'm a pastor. But remember, each one of you are chosen and sent out by him. And God will open up doors for you to be able to share your faith when you're living your life out loud to the people that are around you. And so he's given us this ministry of reconciliation. And to be completely honest, could there be a greater call? Could there be a greater cause? than living our lives in front of people. One man waters, one man plants, and God adds the increase. And I've said that a couple of times tonight. Well, when I'm saying that, what I'm meaning is we're all doing this together, and we're doing it with other Christians in other places. Jesus is the head, and we are the body, and he is adding to the church. And we don't know often what God's doing through us and how God's using us. We are a piece of the puzzle that God uses to reconcile someone to him. Rarely are we the entire puzzle that God uses, but he uses us as a piece of the puzzle that comes together in this ministry of reconciliation, which is the greatest call, the greatest cause. Jesus said, use the mammon of this world, use the stuff of this world to make friends in heaven. Can you imagine when it is all said and done, when all of our days have ticked off the clock and we are in heaven and we are there with people that we have known here, and we have been a piece of that puzzle. God had used us in a ministry of reconciliation. He says in verse 19, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses on them, as he committed to us the word of reconciliation. As we go about our lives, he frees people up in this ministry of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors of Christ. Get your highlighter out again. Boy, that's a statement. We are ambassadors of Jesus Christ. We are sent out for him. What does an ambassador do? Well, he shows up in another country and he represents the country that he's from. If someone's an ambassador from the United States to Nigeria, he represents in Nigeria the United States. We are an ambassador. But maybe as his church, that's one of the greatest things that we can be called. And what a great picture for us to see for ourselves, that we represent Jesus. If you were an ambassador, let's pick a more likely country for us maybe than Nigeria, because I doubt anybody here speaks the language they speak in Nigeria. Let's just say that you were an ambassador. We've got some friends over in Scotland, right? Jim and Lori Arnold. If we were an ambassador to Scotland of the United States, how do you think you would conduct yourself as an ambassador of the United States to Scotland, knowing that everywhere you go, you represent the United States? You probably would conduct yourself in a more formal manner, especially when you were on some kind of state business. You are now representing the entire country. And that's a good way for us to think, because what greater privilege do we have than being an ambassador of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying, perishing world? That we would say, how am I going to conduct myself here now? I'm going to conduct myself in such a way that people would see Christ and be drawn to him. May we conduct our lives in such a way that the people around us will see us for him. What an incredible statement. What a great chapter this chapter is, so full of these kind of things. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as through God, we're pleading, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf to reconcile to God. I am so glad God's at work within me to speak to the lives of people around me, because they are perishing. Sometimes people say, there was an atheist who used to say, if I were a Christian and I believed that everybody was going to hell, then I would crawl on my hands and knees across the United States on glass, just to make sure that one person got saved. And then he would say, and to be frank with you, I don't see that in the church. He would say, I don't really know if the church really believes that people are perishing, that people are on their way to hell, or they would live differently. Well, I've had a lot of time to think about that. And here's what I think. I think that you and I know that we are filled with the Spirit and have the ministry of reconciliation and are ambassadors to this world, and that through us God is working. And we do it by not by crawling across the United States on our hands and knees on glass, but we do it by living our lives for Jesus Christ and that he uses us. Could we be more mindful of the lost? Certainly. Could we pray for the lost more? Certainly. Could we call out to God with more of the passion for our friends, families, co-workers, and acquaintances for them to be saved? Yes. But don't think that God isn't using us. Don't think that we're not a part of it. We just want God to stir us up. We just want God to use us better. We just want to be better instruments in his hands to be able to see people come to Christ. That's what he's saying. He's saying that we are rescuing people from judgment. If you weren't with us last week, you might forget how this whole section started. Look back at verse 11. He says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known of God. I also trust we are well known in your conscience." He said, knowing the terror of God, he introduces this section where he's going to talk about the reconciliation that we have. And that we implore people on Christ's behalf to give their lives to Christ, to be reconciled to God. Finally, verse 21, this is our last verse for this evening. "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Almost sounds like a song we'd sing, doesn't it? Not only one song, it's been used over and over again. Because I don't know if there's a clearer passage in all of the pages of Scripture as to what Christ did when he died for us. He became sin. He became sin. When Jesus was up on the cross, the sky went dark at the third hour. He was on it for six. And he cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me?" I believe at that moment, the sin of all of mankind, all of the guilt and all of the shame was placed upon him on that cross. And to compound it, he had never known sin. He had never known guilt. He had never known shame. I don't want to bring up unpleasant memories or thoughts for you. Thought about how to do this today without doing that. But I'll just say this. Have you ever been riddled with guilt? I have. Have you ever been riddled with shame? I have. I've sinned. And I've felt the remorse and the guilt and the shame that comes along with it. But Jesus had never experienced it. In every way, he had become like us. He was born into this world as a baby that had to learn. He was put in a manger, born in a cave, to a girl who was a poor girl living in Nazareth. He grew up. He experienced pain and sorrow. He went through all that we went through. The Bible says he was tempted in every way that you and I were tempted, yet without sin. So he faced temptation like you and I faced temptation. Some say that he faced temptation even in a greater way because at some point we give in to temptation. But temptation is like a wave. It crests, it gets huge, and then it passes. That's why the Bible says resist temptation. You need to resist it. Let that wave go on by. Jesus resisted it, and the wave went by. But he was tempted in every way that we were, but he never sinned. So the way that Jesus became just like us, 100% like us, was that all of our sin, not only ours, but that of the whole world, of all time, was placed upon him on that cross. So it was there that he shared in my guilt and in my shame and in my sin. No wonder he cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." No wonder he felt betrayed and abandoned by God, because God at that point would have turned his back on his sin. The Father would have turned his back on the sin as he bore the sin. And could you imagine the heavy weight and guilt and shame of all the sin of all of mankind? We could say that Jesus had the broadest shoulders of all to be able to carry all of that on the cross for us. Maybe that was even more brutal than the pain of the torture of crucifixion. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. So that I could discover something I never knew. He experienced something he never knew, so I could experience something that I never knew. The righteousness of God. I've shared with you before, the word righteousness deals with relationships. Righteousness is not something you have that I've never sinned, so I'm righteous. Righteous is that you are in a right relationship with God and you're in a right relationship with people around you. So when we receive Jesus, he takes our guilt and shame, and we receive the righteousness of God. We are now right with God. And we want to be right with people. But that the moment we receive him, there's nothing in between us and Christ. We're completely right with God. Now we can go to him, as Hebrews says, go boldly to the throne of God and ask for the grace of God. Don't be afraid to go, because we now are right with him. I have righteousness with God. What an amazing, incredible truth that ought to throw us deeper into the love of Christ to compel us, that ought to throw us deeper into our relationship with him, knowing that each one of us here that has been born again, we're not only accepted into the beloved. Remember God said to the Son, this is my Son, this is my beloved Son. He said it when he was crucified. He said it on the Mount of Transfiguration. And we've been accepted into the beloved. Not only do we have an inheritance, not only have we been given riches, not only have we been given everything, not only has our sin been taken away, but we have the righteousness of God, something we never knew or had a possibility of knowing, because he took on what he didn't know and what he couldn't do, because it wasn't in his nature to sin. He couldn't sin, but he experienced it so we could experience his righteousness. May we, knowing all of this, go out in our ministry of reconciliation from here. Know that everywhere we go, we are ambassadors of Jesus Christ, representing him. May we conduct ourselves in that way. Stand with me, would you? Let's pray together. Father, what a passage. Thank you that from Paul's real and raw defensiveness comes this incredible declaration that we are not who we are as we present ourselves in appearance, but who we are in a real relationship with you. And that our sin has been removed because Jesus experienced what he never experienced, so that we could experience what we never experience. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray.